welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 390. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grayslake, Illinois. And I'm back here with Jim Cassidy, who is the pastor of South Austin OPC in Austin, Texas. Welcome back, Jim. It's great to have you with us.
As always, good to be here, Camden.
Yeah, and today we are very pleased to welcome to the program once again Dr. Brandon Crow, who is Associate Professor of New Testament at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Brandon. It's good to talk to you again.
Thanks, Camden, and glad to be here.
Well, we are going to be speaking today about Brandon's recent book published by PNR Publishing, The Message of the General Epistles in the History of Redemption, Wisdom from James, Peter, John, and Jude. This is a great book, and we're going to speak about it today. But before we get into the pages of this title, I do want to mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported. We do rely on all the generous support of our listeners to help us produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. Please visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support. I also encourage you to visit us online so that you can visit our conference page. We had our first conference last year in October at Hope OPC in Grayslake, and we're doing it again this year, October 16th through 18th, 2015, at the same location. We're welcoming Dr. Richard B. Gaffin Jr. and Dr. Lane Tipton to be our plenary speakers. All of our Reform Forum regulars we're hoping will be in attendance, and we want you to attend as well. So you can visit us at reformedforum.org/conference for more information, as well as links to register for the conference. Do it soon. We only have 100 spots available. Well, there's less than that available now, but there's 100 spots total for attendees so that we're able to maximize the amount of opportunities that we have to speak with one another and for you to speak with our guests and our speakers. So reformforum.org/conference. Jim, are you excited for this event once again? I'm looking forward to it.
Of course I am. This is going to be great. Once again, we have, of course, Lane coming in, and it's always exciting to hear Lane lecture and see the new insights he's going to bring from God's Word to us. And so I'm looking forward to it. It's always a great time of the year to be in Chicagoland in the fall when the leaves are changing and the weather is crisp. And it was great. I still have fond memories from last year, and I'm really looking forward to making new memories this year. So I hope everybody will come out and join us for that.
I hope so too. Yeah, the early bird rate is still in effect, but not for long. So check in soon. Make sure you reserve your spot or register and get it for the lowest rate possible at the moment. Brandon, it's wonderful to have you back with us. We're really looking forward to opening this book, The Message of the General Epistles in the History of Redemption. As we turn our attention to this book, Brandon, can you speak about the course that you teach, one among many, at Westminster Theological Seminary? Because you instruct the MDiv students in the general epistles. How did that lead to this book?
Yeah, so I should probably explain, maybe some listeners may not be familiar with the term, first of all, general epistles, but it refers to the books of James through Jude. Sometimes Hebrews is thrown into the mix as well. But this arises out of a course at Westminster, as you mentioned, which covers Hebrews to Revelation. And it's a course that I co-teach with Dr. Vern Poitras. And he teaches most years the Revelation portion, and I teach Hebrews through Jude. And so this volume is, in many ways, the fruit of some of the research and teaching done for that class, although to include Hebrews would be way too much. So it covers only James through Jude, which is still quite a bit.
the general epistles, less Hebrews, I guess.
That's right.
Well, that's the subject matter. Who's the intended audience of this particular title?
And this will be more of a everyman book than some other things that you might get your hands upon from New Testament scholarship. So it's written in a way that's designed to be accessible to really anyone, those who are interested in scriptures, whether they be high school students and above, I think would be able to read this book. And I think that one would not need any kind of training for this book, hopefully, to make sense. I've done my best to explain terms that might be unfamiliar. There's not a whole lot of technical jargon in the book, and yet there's still a hope, enough meat, where this will also be a class that we will dip into in the seminary course that will, be supplemented with lectures, but there's enough here that I think will keep all levels of readers hopefully interested and engaged.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I agree. Certainly the style of the book, the content matter is accessible to anyone, certainly any adult, and then also students, I believe. But also the style and as the way it's presented is certainly accessible as well. So I appreciate that. So we would commend this book, and we're going to look at it more closely here as we look into the table of contents and start to dive into the chapters. One of the interesting things that we note here right off the bat is when we look at the part divisions of the book, you have some interesting titles, Scallywags, Scoffers, Schisms, and then Wisdom. How do you use those titles and those names as dividing markers for the book as a whole?
Yeah, well, I've always been a sucker for alliteration, and so Scallywags, Scoffers, and Schisms is the primary division of the book. And what mm-hmm. I do is I take each corpus and I subsume it under those titles as a way to summarize the content of the message of those sections. So Scallywags is part one, and I start not with James, but I start with First Peter, actually. And so Scallywags refers to the way that Christians are viewed by the world in First Peter. A scallywag is a rabble-rouser, someone who a ne'er-do-well, someone who seems to be causing trouble but may not actually be a scallywag, and that's my point, is that the world views Christians in 1 Peter as scallywags when they're actually not causing trouble. Now, scoffers refers to 2 Peter and Jude, and refers particularly to those who scoff at Christian teaching and particularly scoff at the return of Christ. Schisms is part three, and that refers to these divisions that are arising in the early church that John talks about in his letters. And then the concluding chapter is James, and I talk about James under the rubric of wisdom for all of life as it picks up on the teaching of Jesus. So those are the four sections in the Scallywags, Scoffers, and Hopefully, if readers remember those terms, that will go a long way to helping them remember the content of these epistles.
There seems to be a predominant theme along the lines of, you know, the way in which Christians are viewed as the church in terms of being the exiled people of God, picking up, of course, from Old Testament imagery about Israel as, you know, those who are in exile in a strange land. Could you talk a little bit about the significance of Peter's doctrine of the church for our understanding today?
Yeah, I think it's a good question, Jim. And I think 1 Peter is one of those books that will be increasingly more precious and relevant for Christians as the church finds itself perhaps more marginalized than some might be used to or might expect. But what Peter tells his audience is that Christians are exiles, but they are, and this is key, they are elect exiles. And so they are not being cursed for and whenever they are being marginalized. It's not a curse, but it's actually a blessing, because as exiles, they're falling in the path of Christ, who was rejected by the world but greatly loved by his Father. And so the church is viewed as a weird people by many in the Roman Empire in the first century. And Peter is writing to encourage the church that though they are mistreated and misunderstood, and they are not the power mongers of society, that does not mean in any way that they have been cast off by God. But in many ways, in fact, their rejection by the world, the early Christians' lack of conformity to this world, is a sign of God's pleasure with them, because that's exactly the way that Christ himself was treated by this world. And yet we know, as Peter explains for us helpfully, we know that Jesus was greatly loved by his Father. Hmm.
And one of the main themes also that we have in 1 Peter is this eternal inheritance. How does that fit into this people of God whom have been despised and cast aside by the world?
Yeah, that's the way that Peter starts 1 Peter 1, 3, and 4, and before that. You see the way he opens in this triadic way, not only invoking the Trinitarian terminology in many ways, but showing the practical relevance of that. And what's interesting is the historical context, and going back to Jim's question as well, It seems pretty likely, we can't know for sure, but it seems pretty likely that the audience of 1 Peter was a displaced people who were literally exiles. I discussed some of the options for this in the book, but it very well may be the case that they had been kicked out of Rome. And if that were the case, they may have been displaced and put in resettled in a new area, perhaps, far away from all that was familiar. But whatever the historical context, whether or not that's the case or not, the assurance that Peter gives them that in the midst of an uncertain world and lots of mistreatment from those around them and lack of understanding, there are some things that are firm and that are solid and that are established. And he gets at that through the language of an eternal inheritance that can never fade away, that can never be destroyed, that is preserved in heaven for those who are also being preserved by the power of God. And so it provides comfort and hope for those who live in an uncertain time and may not feel like they have a homeland. Peter tells them that there is something that is reserved for them, and they themselves are actually being preserved as well. And so I think that would be particularly salient for those who were misplaced from their home and who felt as though they were just wanderers in this world.
This is going back a little bit, backtracking just slightly, but in the introductory chapter at the end, you have some questions. And one of the things that you bring out in those questions, which I think is just so very helpful, we've gotten this from Dr. Gaffin, of course, and from others who have taught us the New Testament. But the relationship between what we call the indicative on the one hand and the imperative on the other. And, you know, we could talk about, of course, Peter, particularly how he moves from the indicative to the imperative as perhaps maybe a test case here. But I guess my question is more general than that. Could you explain those two terms and why it is, and I might put it in the context of homiletics, why it is homiletically, and if we're in the context of teaching a Bible study, for instance, with this book that we have before us, how are we to understand the relationship between indicative and imperative? What are they and how do they relate?
Yeah, I think it's really important. In fact, that introductory chapter you're picking up on, it really sets the tone for the whole book, because for each section, I'm going to cover the indicative and the imperative. So what do I mean by that? Well, the indicative refers to what God does for us through Christ to save us. It is an external work to ourselves. It's not something that we do, but our salvation is a work that is accomplished by Christ. And to talk about the indicative talks about the facts of what Christ has done for us. And before we talk about how we live in light of that, we must be clear on the indicative. And that is where I start each chapter, talking about what Christ does for us. Now, the imperative logically flows out of the indicative, but the imperative entails commands for how we are to live. And so, love your neighbor as yourself, something like this. But the danger is, there's a couple of dangers. One danger is simply to leave off the imperative and say it's not necessary. But as we know, Reformed theology very helpfully tells us that the indicative and the imperative goes together. As the classic statement might say, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone.
Right.
The other misappropriation of the imperative would be to reverse the order, to say that we must get ourselves right before we are saved, or what we do somehow saves us. But that would be to misunderstand the uniqueness of Christ's work in the indicative. And so we must not shy away from speaking of the commands that are in these letters and in Scripture more generally, but we must be sure we understand them in the right order and the right context. And that is, Christ saves us first, and in light of that, we are to live out our salvation through the power of the Spirit and following Christ's commands, but that does not save us. That is the implication, the outworking of a saving faith.
I think that's so important as we approach all of these epistles, but especially later as we get into James and then start to compare that to some of the other epistles we have in the New Testament, particularly Galatians, which are two that are often set apart from one another. But understanding the indicative and imperative helps us to have a better framework and understand the fullness of scriptural teaching. and not focus on one or the other, but to get them together and in the proper order. We find that not merely in James, not merely in Galatians, but throughout Scripture, there's always this pattern of indicative and imperative. We find that that's not the only controlling or important category or framework for reading the Bible, but I just preached through 1 Peter last year, and I was just amazed and encouraged by how similar it was to writings by Paul or writings, you know, even by James and John, that you find these deep structures in all of Scripture because of the primary author. God himself is the author of Scripture primarily. As we open a book like 1 Peter, what have you found, Brandon, in terms of your studies, in terms of New Testament eschatology, in terms of ecclesiology, some of these core concerns? Have you found this overwhelming substructure that unites all of these epistles together?
Yeah, I think that one of the things, in addition to the indicative imperative, and by the way, I did not come up with that, lest anyone give me too much credit. That is, I'm building on the work of many, including Dr. Gaffin there, who's laid it out very well in many ways. But I think you have the indicative imperative structure there. Certainly you have a shared Christology, even though there are different contours. One of the things in terms of eschatology, which you mentioned, that unites really all these letters is a focus, and this was actually striking to me as I wrote the book, is a focus on the return of Christ as motivating Christian living. They all speak to some degree, maybe not 2nd and 3rd John, but they all speak to some degree of the return of Christ and the anticipation that Christians should have in this world, not to put our heads in the sand, but to be encouraged in the midst of uncertainty and in the midst of difficulties in this world. We look forward to the encouraging news of Christ's return, which is a day of receiving mercy. It's a day that John says we will be like him when we see him. And so that eschatological outlook is the end is kept in view before the audience. And that's right. Just one of the ways we see the unity of these books. But that was one of the things that was particularly striking to me.
Brandon, in chapter 2, you have this section that is entitled Suffering Unto Glory as a theme within 1 Peter. And I wanted to give you an opportunity just to talk about that a little bit, the pattern of Christ, the life of Christ, which was a life of cross to crown, a life of suffering unto resurrection glory. Eschatological glory. If you can, and the reason why I think this is so very timely in many ways, because we're seeing in our day and age, I think, within the broader Christian world, a perception of Christianity, that Christianity is there to improve things for Christians. Become a Christian and get involved in this thing that will improve your life. It will improve everything around you. You will hurt less. You will suffer less. Be freed from debt and oppression and things of this nature. So maybe you could just talk a little bit about, in that context, what Peter is talking about. What do you mean about the pattern of Jesus as being a pattern of suffering unto glory?
Yeah, thanks, Jim. That question, I think, is so important to get our heads around. It warns us against a sort of a triumphalism to think that everything will go perfectly for us in this world. And in fact, as we face difficulties, we can be discouraged, and people's faith can be very much shaken if they believe that nothing will go wrong in this world if you only have real faith. It is contrary, that teaching is contrary to the gospel that is laid out in 1 Peter. 1 Peter is very realistic about the difficulties that face us because of sin. And the reason for this, or the rationale for this, is a focus on Christ. If you look at Christ, he was the most faithful man. He was the one who was fully obedient to his Father, who never reviled whenever he was reviled. And yet, look at the treatment which he received. It was rejection by the world, rejection by his people. And yet, he was not fully cast off in the end, because he was vindicated by his Father. That's how he could endure suffering, knowing that this world is the difficulty. This is the not yet, as he anticipated the glories that would come. And so it is very difficult. In fact, it is not possible, I would say, to have a health, wealth, prosperity gospel reading of 1 Peter.
No way.
It is completely contrary to the gospel. And what Peter shows us is that is not the way that Christ himself experienced this world. And so that should bring us great encouragement, because when we follow in Christ's steps, we don't do so, going back to the indicative imperative relationship, we don't do that to save ourselves, but we do that as disciples. And as we follow in Christ's steps, what we find is it is a path that begins in suffering, taking up one's cross, being rejected by this world, paying or experiencing the fallen nature of this world, and then yielding glory on the other side. But the glory doesn't come now. Certainly it helps us in the sense that we are encouraged now. We are already partakers of God's family now. We are already experiencing the benefits of salvation now. In that sense, yes, there is a glory now. But the full experience of glory comes, as it did for Christ, on the other side of the difficulty of this world.
You know, those are themes that are replete, especially in Philippians 2 and 3. But it is so encouraging, especially to an exiled people or people who are a pilgrim people, depending on which section of which epistle you're looking at, the categories that it uses. But the people of God are not going to experience worldly glory, nor should they desire to. But they're going to experience the very sufferings of Christ now, so that we one day will experience also the fullness of God's glory when he returns, but we experience it in anticipation now in the heavenly places. That's all over the New Testament, but it we often forget it, because in our sinfulness we strive towards, I suppose, what Luther would call a theology of glory rather than the theology of the cross. And Peter is so helpful in conforming us and reminding us of the message of the cross and what it leads to, the incorruptible life, a living hope.
Just to interject there, mm-hmm. Luther loved 1 Peter.
Yeah.
Is one of his primary books, and so it's not surprising in light of that.
Not so keen on 2 Peter and James, however.
Well, let's speak about 2 Peter. There's some interesting things in 2 Peter, a very important book, but what are some themes here that we find in 2 Peter that are helpful for us in our Christian lives?
Well, I think one thing that Peter encourages with in 2 Peter, and I do think Peter wrote 2 Peter,
yeah.
That's debated, but there's a footnote in there.
People debate whether Peter wrote 1 Peter.
Yeah, that's right. I think the case is stronger for 1 Peter, but it's certainly very strong as well for 2 Peter. One of the things that you find in 2 Peter is striking the way that Jesus is identified as God from the very beginning. And so this is one of those clear texts in the New Testament that Jesus is divine. 2 Peter is really clear. This is right there in the beginning, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so there is a glory to the person of Christ in 2 Peter that is you see from the very beginning, and that goes hand in hand with one of the main themes of 2 Peter, which is his glorious return. And you have Peter encouraging us to, as he would say, make every effort in the familiar rendering of that text, make every effort to grow in holiness. And the reason for that is because Christ is returning. And so what you have is a vision of the future in 2 Peter when Christ returns, which should motivate, as we discussed earlier, should motivate living in the present age. And so you see that, for example, in the Transfiguration account, which is in 2 Peter 1, which speaks about the certainty of Christ's return, because that same glory was already manifest in the Transfiguration. It speaks about the certainty of the prophetic word. God's word will never fail to come to pass. And so 2 Peter helps us understand the sufficiency of God's word for everyday life. And specifically in that regard, the certainty that Christ will return, and therefore our discipleship in this age really does matter.
There is that most perplexing of statements in 2 Peter that you address in the book, which is becoming partakers of the divine nature. Tell us a little bit about that expression, how you interpret that in Peter's context.
Yeah, that's 2 Peter 1:4. Being partakers of the divine nature, what does that mean? Well, we know what it doesn't mean. We know it doesn't mean that we become a part of God. we know that God cannot be added to, that there's a creator-creature distinction. God is already perfect, and certainly he wouldn't be more perfect if we were added to him. So what it must not mean is that we are somehow absorbed into the being of God, which is somehow maybe sometimes it's taken that way by some when it says we become partakers of the divine nature. But what it really means in context, and this is quite striking, is the way we become more and more like Christ as we grow in sanctification. As we become more like Christ, we increase in holiness with a view to the full holiness that we will have at the eschaton, whenever Christ returns, or we are taken into glory. So you have right after 2 Peter 1:4, you have this list of virtues that follows logically from verse 4, which is becoming partakers of the divine nature. So make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge self control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and so on. It starts with faith and it ends with love, and that lists in verses 5 to 8 of 2 Peter 1. And so this has a future-oriented nature to it. It says in verse 10, if we practice these qualities in increasing measure, we will never fall, and there will be provided for us an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so what he is saying is we must continue to increase in these Christian qualities that our spiritual natures may not atrophy, as it were, and we might begin the slow decline away from Christ's likeness. But we must continue to grow in these as we look forward to the future, that we may have provided for us the rich graces of the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, there are some maybe not cryptic language or messages in 2 Peter, but there are some things in which we get into some unusual things we don't necessarily expect. And we find these also in Jude. But sometimes when we look at the use of extra-biblical sources in texts like Jude, we lose sight of the big picture. And of course, we want to look at the difficult texts. You do that in your appendix in the volume. But when we look at a book like Jude, what is the big picture, and how does it encourage us also and exhort us in our Christian lives?
Jude is certainly a lot of mystery to Jude in terms of he has some odd examples that you might not have come up with yourself. it gives us pause, and there are questions about sources and things like that. But I think the overall message is fairly clear, and that is there's a warning against ungodliness. And there is a warning against those who would pervert the grace of God into licentiousness. And so that is the body of the letter, but the letter is bracketed by the indicative in many ways. It is we are called, we belong to Jesus, he will keep us to the end. There's that great benediction at the end of Jude where he speaks about, you've probably heard it before, Jude 24 and 25.
Yeah, I just used it this week.
Yeah, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority forever. And so you have this glorious picture of God's initiative in our salvation and the fact that we are kept by Jesus. But there's this play on words in Jude between keeping. We are kept by Jesus, and we must keep ourselves in the love of God. But there is a contrast to those who did not keep their proper sphere of authority, who are now kept in gloomy chains, the angels who are now kept in gloomy chains. And so the encouragement is that we are kept by Jesus. Our salvation is kept for us. And yet the warning is we must be sure to keep ourselves in the love of God, lest we find ourselves like those who have rejected God's authority and are kept in gloomy chains. And so there's a very somber reality that runs through the book of Jude about destruction that has come from those who have cast off and neglected God's word. And Jude makes the point, if God has kept these people has kept destruction for these sorts of people, then he knows how to do it. And so we better not tread lightly when it comes to God's word and reject his authority over us, but we must embrace it and follow his norms for life and not pretend as though we can come up with our own rules. And so there's a very sober subtext running throughout this book.
Moving on to the section here on schisms, as you get to the divisions that are there in the early church, the scandalous, the inner tensions, the focus, as it is in Jude, right? Not so much with the afflictions that are coming from outside of the church by the government or by the culture, persecutions from without, but within, we're finding that there are there's persecution from within. There's a division within, if as it were, between the remnant, the faithful, and then those who would seek to subvert the truth. Could you tell us a little bit more about those schisms and how that plays into helping us interpret the general epistles?
Yeah, a schisms may be a strong word in one regard, but it's certainly alliterative in terms of the other ones I use.
Right, it works.
Schism is simply a break, a division that comes. And Jim, you're exactly right that there is a division from within. And that is not limited to 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. That's also there in 2nd Peter and Jude. And this is so crucially important, I think, for Christians to understand that, of course, there will be pressures from the outside against the church, but some of the most striking dangers we see in 2 Peter and probably in Jude and in 1 John, the dangers come from within the community. They come from within the church. And this should cause us all to perk up our exegetical sensors and be cautious and beware and not simply trust someone because they are reverend or doctor or they have a degree or they're the pastor of a church, because Jesus and the New Testament writers speak of these false teachers as wolves in sheep's clothing. They come from within the church. Just because someone identifies as within the church doesn't mean they're automatically safe. And that is a sober word. This is some of Paul's last words to the Ephesian elders at Miletus in Acts 20 you can read about. He warns them about the wolves who would come in and seize upon the sheep. And in 1 John, you have those who went out from the community. And John says, it's good that they went out because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have stayed here. But you have this confusion that seemed to have set in among the churches in John's purview in 1 John. And you see it again in Revelation 2 and 3, where a difference of teaching arose. The apostles' teaching was, they were attempting to marginalize it in some way. But John says that the schisms were necessary to show who were really God's people and who were not. The danger continues in our day that the schisms and the false teaching come from within the church. And therefore, we must always be on guard. We must know what the scriptures say. We must have a robust biblical theology that when false teachers do come and schisms do arise, we may not be fooled by their teaching, but we may recognize it for what it is.
What are some of the schisms that we do see in John particularly dealing with there in the context of the first century church, particularly in light of the rise of Gnosticism and some of the heresies that teaching there spurred?
Yeah, in John's letters, it seems to be, and there's debate about this, but there seems to be something to the effect of denying the full incarnation of Jesus and or denying that Jesus, the historical man, was the Christ, that there was a strict identity, that they denied that. We can't be 100% sure, but that certainly seems to be what's in the mind of John when he says things like, he is really come in the flesh. Those who deny that Jesus has come in the flesh do not understand rightly. Jesus is the Christ. And so it's interesting that what we don't normally worry about people denying today, and that is the full humanity of Jesus, was of the utmost importance for John to defend, because he's saying if Jesus did not really suffer in the flesh, then he has not really been the propitiation for our sins and the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so there were those in the early church who said the spirituality of things is more important than the physicality. But John holds those together, as does the entire New Testament corpus, to say that the spiritual and the physical of Christ go together. He was a real man who really suffered in the flesh, and yet he was the pre-existent one who was not only a man, but he was God incarnate as well. And so both of those things must be held together. We can fall off the horse, in other words, on either side. We can deny the full divinity of Christ or the full humanity. But one thing John's letters show us is that to do either of those is to grossly misunderstand the work of Christ on our behalf. Both of those are necessary. Jesus as fully God and fully man.
In connection with that, Brandon, there is a great section that you have here on the doctrine of assurance. So, for instance, it's not that John is just there, kind of a heresy hunter, which he does do. I mean, he hunts down the heresy, he exposes it, but he's also pastoral, extremely pastoral in all of his letters, particularly 1 John, 2 John, relative to how is it that. And this is the tricky pastoral question that faces pastors, ministers every day. How do you challenge unbelief? How do you expose sin? How do you call Christians to repent of their sin while at the same time building up their sense of the assurance of their salvation? You have four means in the book here in the section on schisms, four means of assurance that John develops. Could you reflect a little bit on those and share with us the importance of pastorally being able to encourage the people of God with biblical means of assurance?
Yeah, I think that's what John is doing, is he is being a pastor. And some read 1 John and think he is doing everything he can do to poke holes in our assurance and causing us to question our assurance. Because he says things like, you know, we must walk in the light, and he who sins has not been born of God. And what in the world? Don't we all sin every day? How do we square his the assurance we should have of salvation with some of the things that John says? But we can start maybe with identifying the purpose of John's letter. And he says he has written these things that we may know that we have eternal life. So his role is not simply to poke holes in our assurance, but to provide assurance for those who should have assurance, and for those who should not have assurance, cause them to run to Christ. And so the four means of assurance I point out are the work of Christ, the promises of God, the lifestyle of the Christian, and the Holy Spirit. And this is very similar, by the way, to the Westminster Confession 18, that speaks of the work of Christ and the lifestyle of the Christian and the Holy Spirit. I add a fourth one in there, the promises of God, simply to double up on drawing attention to the work outside of ourselves. And so the primary means of assurance is the work of Christ for us. That is, he is the propitiation for our sins. Our salvation comes from outside of us. He is the one who has come, as John says, by water and the blood, through his incarnation, through his substitutionary death. He gave his life for us. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And closely related to that, we have a number of promises we can hold on to in 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We have the promise of being children of God. We have the promise of eternal life. We have the promise that in Christ is eternal life, and there's the promise even that in 5:18 that Jesus keeps us. That's the way most people take that, the one who is born of God. Jesus himself keeps us from falling away. And we also have the means of the Holy Spirit, again, something external to us, but the testimony of the Holy Spirit provides the knowledge that God abides in us, that God's truth abides in us. And if that is the case, then we should have assurance that we belong to God. But along with that, John also does not shy away from pointing to the corroboration of the lifestyle of the Christian. And that's not to hold up some impossible standard, but is actually to provide encouragement. Because if we have right theology, if we believe that Jesus really came in the flesh, if we keep his commandments, if we love our brother, if we do the will of God, if we do not go on sinning, these are indications that we have passed from death to life. And these are things that John holds out in front of us, not to say, oh, these are things we can never do, but to encourage us to say, if these things are happening these are additional indications that you are children of God. Mm. And so these things together should provide us with some encouragement for our salvation.
Mm-hmm. Now, as we turn to the wisdom section and we come to the wisdom of James, one thing I appreciated very much from your class, because I took your first section of this class and was very much helped by it, was a look at James and comparing it particularly with the Gospel of Matthew and with Jesus' teaching. And that's something that I had not come across before, not that I had studied James a whole lot. I've read it several times, obviously, before the class. But how has your gospel expertise, and that's what you did your doctoral work on, the book of Matthew, I believe, how did that help you in approaching a book like James and understanding its big picture?
I really think it helps unlock what James is doing and what he's not doing. The first question people have at James is, of course, how does this relate to Paul? Now that's the $10 question, or maybe $10,000 question. But it's not always helpful, I think, to start there. Because if you look at the wording of James, it's very close to portions like the Sermon on the Mount. And if we understand it, I call it wisdom, and that's fairly common now in New Testament scholarship, is to associate James with wisdom literature. Well, the wisdom is particularly the wisdom of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, who manifested wisdom in every way, including his teaching. And so if you read James 5, for example, do not swear either by heaven or earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Well, that sounds a whole lot like the Sermon on the Mount. And what you find is that the wording of James, in many cases, stands closer to the precise wording of Jesus than it does to Paul. And there's a number of reasons for that. One reason, I think, is because I would put James among the earliest New Testament books written, even before Paul, or before many of Paul's letters, at least. And so I don't think he's disagreeing with Paul, or he's arguing with Paul, but he's simply doing something different. And he is reflecting the words of Jesus and reappropriating them for the context of the church living life in light of the perceived absence of Jesus, after the departure of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, and he's taking the wording of Jesus and applying it as a leader in the church and showing how this applies to particular situations and particular challenges that are facing the church in light of their first century context, which of course is what we should, gives us much to glean from as well today. That just reminds me of one of the things that I find so helpful about these books overall is they're all dealing with that sort of a context. That is, these are the apostles giving their words to a community who has the teaching of Jesus, who knows what Jesus said, who are familiar with Jesus, believe in Jesus, and yet Jesus is no longer here physically. And so what do? How do you live? Especially as the apostles begin to phase out. What does it look like to be faithful in this age? And so one of the things this section of the canon does is it provides something like a blueprint for a lot of communities who are in a very similar situation to us. Jesus has departed, the apostles have departed, but yet we have their words, we have their teaching. What we need to do now is understand how it all fits together through the power of the Spirit, the guidance, the illumination of the Spirit, and apply it to our lives today in light of the promise that Christ is coming back and in light of the foundation that he gave through the apostles. That is what they're doing in these letters, and that is really what we continue to strive to do today.
Right. And on that point of applying the message of James to today, what are some things or some facets of our present earthly lives that can be benefited by James? What is the wisdom of James for today?
A number of things, of course. One of the things I point to is worldliness. James is very strong in his critique of those who bring worldly values into the church. For example, who treat the rich better than the poor, as though the rich were better in God's eyes in some way. James says, no way. God has chosen the poor to be rich in the kingdom. And so to treat the rich as better than the poor would be to flip the values of the kingdom. It would be God has flipped the values of the world in the kingdom, and we don't want to reflip that and treat the rich as better than the poor. And so James strongly cautions us against doing that. Our words are important. There's a lot of wisdom for our words. We should have hearts that overflow in godly speech and thankfulness and not have a heart from which comes both praise and cursing. James says that should not be. But maybe one other thing we could point to is the future. As we noted already, James encourages us to look ahead to the return of Christ in glory. As we are certain that he is coming back, as we go about our daily lives, we should look upon the return of Christ and the blessings that will come with that to motivate us to live faithfully in the present age in this inverted kingdom that doesn't look like the world's values. And yet we know that as we live according to God's revealed will, then we are living in accord with his kingdom that will come to fruition at the end of time.
We can't let you go, Brandon, without asking, who are the spirits in prison? In 1 Peter 3:18 through 20, we have a traditionally difficult text to approach. And the appendix of the book, of course, deals with additional notes on difficult texts. And it's a very helpful resource for people who like to dive more fully into the general epistles here. But what about the spirits in prison? What light might you shed for our listeners on that particular text?
Well, the particular text I think you're speaking of is 1 Peter 3:18 to 22.
Oh, yes.
And that, by all accounts, one of the more difficult passages in the entire New Testament. And you also have similar wording in 2 Peter and in Jude, angels kept in gloomy chains, things like this. And so to begin with, we should say these are not simply there for curiosity or there to tickle some sort of an itch that we might have for speculation about angels or things like that. They're actually given for a very practical purpose, and we must be sure we're understanding what the message is of these, of every passage, including these weird passages, and not become distracted with speculations that are wide of the mark. But who do I think the spirits are in prison? Well, in 1 Peter 3, I think it could be either the souls of the departed people, or it could be angels. Most people today take it as angels, and I think that's probably right, since the Bible normally speaks of people who have died as souls and not as spirits. But it still doesn't answer all the questions, and people can still take it different directions. One of the reasons I think it might be that it might be angels is because 2 Peter and Jude mention angels in chains, and that's rather uncontroversial that they speak about angels. The more controversial part is, what was their sin? And I believe you had an episode fairly recently, didn't you, where the passage from Genesis 6 was discussed.
We talked to Rita Cephalou, an Old Testament scholar, and it was a fascinating discussion on this subject. And she disagrees a little bit with Klein in his interpretation, although very sympathetic on a lot of portions. But the listeners might want to go back in the archive and find that episode, and we'll try to link to it.
Yeah, I think the reason that's important is because most people look at these angels kept in chains as a reference to the sons of God in Genesis 6. But that still doesn't solve all the questions, because the nature of the sin there is in 2 Peter and Jude is still not clear. It's not entirely clear what's going on in Genesis 6. Some say it's angels, some say it's people. But what the most common reading of these texts today is that, among New Testament scholars, is that in 2 Peter and Jude, you have angels kept in gloomy chains, in gloomy darkness and in chains because of a sexual sin. I take a different line, and I say, although that is the more popular reading, we should be cautious there, because Scripture does not tell us what that sin was. And it's a little bit weird for these texts to speak of angels as flesh,
right,
if they were, in fact, angels who desired sexual relations. Men who were desired sexual relations with angels and then called them flesh. It's a little bit, we can't get into it all. I know we don't have time, but.
Oh, too bad.
I think that we should be cautious in saying that the sin in view in 2 Peter and Jude is sexual encounters between angels and people. I think that has a lot of problems with it. A lot of weird things happen in the Bible, but that seems to me to have some significant problems with it. And so we don't know what the sin of the angels was, but we do know that they transgressed the boundary that God had given them, and that they are kept in chains, and that those who are who neglect the word of God today will face a similar fate if they embrace ungodliness in the way that Enoch warns us not to do. And so the message, I think, is clear that we should flee from ungodliness and flee from neglecting the word of God and cling to Christ. And that is the point of those texts, not necessarily giving us all the details about what did or did not happen.
I appreciate that. And of course, there's more detail here. We encourage people to buy this book and to read it thoroughly. It's a tremendous help. And these additional notes on difficult text toward the end are especially helpful. But as I'm sure people will understand already, just from our brief discussion today, how helpful the book as a whole is for setting our expectations, for helping us to understand the books, all of these general epistles as a whole, and just being an overall encouragement for Christians everywhere. A very accessible title. Brandon, thanks so much for writing the book first, but also taking the time today to speak to us about it.
Thanks, Brandon.
I'm glad to be on with you and appreciate the invitation.
Absolutely. Anytime. We'd love to have you back soon. Of course, Brandon also does some work with the Westminster Theological Journal. He edits book reviews, and a wonderful and noble task there, and not an easy one. It's like herding cats, right, Brandon?
Yeah.
Jim and I are two of those cats.
That's probably. You're a little more than that, but those were your words, not mine.
Well, good. And you can find out more information about what Brandon's up to at WTS.edu and find information there on the faculty page, as well as staying up to date with the seminary. There's an awful lot of things going on there, and it's helpful and encouraging to see that we have such great scholarship, but scholarship that's in service of the church. And so it's a wonderful thing to see the seminary classes producing high-quality scholarship, but also scholarship that is useful and directly applicable to local churches. So get a copy of the book, The Message of the General Epistles in the History of Redemption, Wisdom from James, Peter, John, and Jude, published by P&R Publishing by our guest today, Brandon Crowe. You can visit us online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs. Had word from the Proclaiming Christ crew. They're recording another episode today, and so we hope to get back on track with a regular schedule, trying to produce and distribute episodes for you every Tuesday and Friday. Of course, Christ the Center has been out now going on 7.5-8 years, and we encourage you to get back into the archives and find out more of our podcasts from before, especially this interesting interview with Rita Cefalu on the Sons of God and the Daughters of Men in Genesis 6. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.